All right, for those who are listening in and may be aware and have prayed for me last week, I appreciate that. Let me tell you what happened. Wednesday morning, I went to the dentist in order to just have a tooth replaced. And the dentist always takes blood pressure now. Took the blood pressure, and it was 167 over 90-something, and she said, this isn't good. That's not your usual blood pressure, and it isn't. I'm kind of a normal 120, 80 kind of guy. And so I went home, called my dentist, and my PCP, regular care doctor, and he said, are you taking any decongestants? And I said, yes, I am. He said, stop doing that and come in and see me in the morning. So I took my blood pressure at home later in the day, and it was down to one. No, it was actually up. My highest was 180 over 106. I did have a diastolic during the course of the day of 108, but it was like 170-something over 108. So those of you who are aware of the medical circumstances of blood pressures know that's not good. Next morning it was 140 over 87, and by the end of the day, Friday, it was 122 over 82, so back in the normal range. So no more decongestants. And I didn't know that decongestants could do that. But I was miserable anyway, so for other reasons. But it's just been congestion. So I'm back in the saddle, as I wrote on Facebook, and Georgianne said, well, then I'll use my double-barrel shotgun. Yeah. But when you're in your saddle, you don't use a shotgun. You use a Winchester 6-shot 30-30.
My mistake.
All right.
Uninformed.
Well, who was the guy on television back in the 70s? He had that Winchester repeater with a huge...
The rifleman.
Yeah. Chuck Connors, that's right. Yeah, like this here. And yeah.
He carried it aside and flipped it around.
Yeah. That's a rifle gun. I mean, that's a horse gun. That's a saddle gun. All right, we're in John chapter 6, and Kathy gave me the responsibility of covering the entirety of the chapter today because I would have covered the first half last Thursday, and I'm only going to cover the first half this Thursday. So hopefully we will be excited to look forward to getting together again in January, since this is our last Thursday morning until then. So we've got lots of activity planned in your homes, in your churches, activities over the next couple of months. Bless you as you are away from this Bible study, but for several of you who we will see from week to week. Kay.
So what day will we return back?
When are we returning?
Allison?
Allison was in here a moment ago, but do we know, is January 15th? Look for a Thursday around January 15th.
That's the week of the 9th, so does that count?
Is it the week of the 9th?
Right.
So that's the week after Epiphany. Okay, I think what I'm going to do is put you folks who are listening on hold so we don't just waste a lot of airtime there. Well, my calendar is locked now. I have the 12th. Yeah. Right, I believe it's the 12th. But let's remember, Kay is asking that question, so we'll make sure that those who are not here as part of our fellowship will be informed, and we'll make sure, Kay, that you get informed. Okay.
Who are we going to give our cans to?
That's right.
That's it, yeah. Okay, I think I'm no longer on hold. Good. All right, John chapter 6. Let me read verses 1 through 15, and then we'll cover that, and then we'll take this next section, 16 through 21. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. After this, and of course you would then ask yourself, as good Bible students, after what? After the this, that. What is that, this, that John is referring to. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Comes by a couple of different names. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now that should be a time clue for us, because remember in chapter 2, when he changed the water into the wine, John tells us that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So now a whole year has gone by in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5. And now we're in chapter 6. We're ready for the beginning of the next year. The next Passover is due. Keep in mind, what was the first miracle he performed at the time of the first Passover that he celebrated with his disciples? And now what is about to happen as the next Passover is coming due? All right. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Peter answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, some translations say 8 months' wage would be required to pay for this. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. Some folks from the 60s always get a chuckle out of that verse. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. You never even thought of that, huh?
I never even thought of that.
See, you get so much out of Bible study, don't you, huh? Boy, Pastor Ken opens things up to our minds that we've never even contemplated. Start over again. Yeah.
Pay no attention to the man behind the screen. Yes.
Okay. All right, now where was I? Verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. I'm sorry. You'll never read this again. Some poor pastor is going to be up front. He's going to be reading the scripture, and you're all going to burst out laughing. And he's going to, you know, he's going to check. Oh, no, I'm wearing a robe, so that's not the problem. Oh, ladies, I'm so sorry. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Interesting that there were how many baskets?
12.
How many disciples?
12.
1 each. Oh, cool. Neat. Okay. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." That prophet, of course, being the one that Moses prophesied would come. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right. So this is the record of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Interesting that this is the only miracle that is reported by all 4 of the Gospelers. So you'll read about the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. There are no other miracles that are recorded by all 4. There are several miracles that are recorded by 3 and some by 2. Other miracles you'll find in only 1 book. But this one here is in all 4 of them. And this, as I suggested to you a moment ago, think about the first Passover. What was it that Jesus did, the miracle, at the first, just before the first Passover? That miracle was turning water into wine. Interesting. Water to wine. Wine. What is the result of the miracle? Wine. And what did we talk about wine? We said that that was a clear sign of the Messianic age being brought in, because there would be an overabundance of wine. But keep wine, how many times have I said that word? Keep that in the forefront of your mind as we now come to this new miracle that he performs just before the second Passover. And what is this miracle? Bread. Bread and wine. So we have to keep these two things forefront for us, because John is, remember at the very end of the book of John, he says, I'm going to give you information in this gospel which is different. I've got a different purpose. I've got a different model in mind. The theme that I have in mind is different from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were interested in telling you about the life of Jesus. I'm interested in giving you signs about Jesus, those which he performed, but I'm going to provide them to you in a manner that's going to allow you to see Jesus not just simply, and I don't suggest that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did this just simply, but I don't want you to see him just simply as the God-man. But I want you to see him as the God-man who fulfills so much of the prophecy of the Old Testament, and who is himself the tabernacle, who is himself the light that you saw in the Old Testament temple precincts. He declares himself to be the light of the world. He declares himself to be the bread of heaven. And so here, as John puts together for us these different episodes in the life of Jesus, he's doing them not just randomly or not just chronologically. He's doing them with a specific purpose for us to see who Jesus is. Not just simply, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No, Jesus is the one who fulfills in his person all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So here we have in this second display of Jesus' creative powers. Understand that all of the other miracles that Jesus does are miracles that restore that which already existed. A lame man used to be able to, and now he can walk again. So he used to be able to walk, now he can walk again. A man who has been blind has the ability, the faculty, the physical
equipment.
Thank you. I was focusing on the word ability, and that was the one. But he had the equipment. He had the equipment to see. And what Jesus does is he restores sight to him. Now in these cases, Jesus takes water and miraculously changes its chemistry. And he creates wine. And in the case here, Jesus takes five little loaves and miraculously changes their substance so that he is able to feed 5,000 men and presumably their families, wives and families too. So these two miracles, water to wine and bread multiplied, bread and wine, grain and blood, these are two that display Jesus' creative powers as opposed to the other miracles that simply restore that which already existed. So, now, back to verse 1. After this, or after these things, what were the these things that had been accomplished in chapters 4 and 5? We see healing on the Sabbath, persecution, and a determination to kill Jesus. That was what they wanted to do. And what does Jesus do in the face of persecution and the desire to kill him? He leaves. He goes someplace else. It's fascinating. Jesus does not want to stay where he isn't welcome. And we need to think of that in terms of even our worship. Do we welcome Jesus? One of the things that I find fascinating about Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, you've seen that picture, I'm sure, as a child or even maybe, I don't know this for a fact, but maybe some of you might have that picture in your home. I'm going to suggest if you do that you're probably going to take it to Goodwill after I finish this little episode here. But what is on that picture? You see the picture of Jesus knocking on a door. And it's so clever because the door doesn't have a handle on it. And the handle is on the inside. And so the person inside is the one that's required to open the door. And the verse is translated or interpreted in such a way as to suggest that the door is the door to your heart. And Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And it's up to you to answer the call and open the door. Well, let me suggest to you that that is completely wrong. It is not a legitimate interpretation of Revelation 3. Because Revelation 3, Jesus is not talking to a person. Who is Jesus talking to? The church. He's talking to a specific church. And he's saying to the church, look, church, you're here to worship me. I'm not even present with you. If you want me to be present in your worship, then you have to open yourselves as a congregation to invite me in. Hence the invocation prayer at the very beginning of a service is often used to acknowledge Jesus, we welcome you. We are here to worship you. And there are some churches that say, invocation, now, that's just old-fashioned. That's just, you know, that's what they used to do. But no, the invocation is in response to Revelation 3, opening the door. And then what does Jesus say? If you do open the door, I will come in and sup with you. And so that's why we have communion every Sunday. We open the door by invocation, inviting Jesus in, and then we sup with him in our covenant-renewing worship. So, at any rate, Jesus is not going to hang around where he's not welcome, and I'm afraid there are a number of churches, perhaps, who don't intentionally welcome Jesus even into their midst. Well, a large crowd was following him, and why was that? I believe that the crowd had a complete failure to discern and appreciate who this person was that they were following. They didn't recognize that Jesus was the Christ. And then the question is, how about today? How is it that we do things in our culture that demonstrates an awareness of Jesus, but doesn't recognize who he is? And I think you'll see it with jewelry. You'll see a lot of women, and guys as well, wearing crosses around their neck. Well, what is a cross? A cross is a symbol of execution. It would be like wearing an electric chair around your neck. What's that all about? And so people wear these crosses, but they have no understanding or no appreciation for the one who was on the cross, who died there for their and our sin. And so here are these people. They're coming. They're following after Jesus. I think that what happens today is there are people who will follow after faith healers, out of curiosity and out of the excitement that comes from that. And I think that's what's going on with these people here. They're following Jesus because there's something exciting. There's something electric in the air, in the atmosphere. And so they're following him for that reason. And it says, verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Jesus is drawing... Now, excuse me. The word disciples there, don't mistake that for... The 12. In the gospel accounts, when the 12 disciples are referred to, they are referred to as the capital T 12, the 12. And later on in this very chapter, we're going to see the word disciples used again, where Jesus is going to tell them, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then there were many who said, these words are too hard for us. And then the gospel account says, many disciples left him. So, when you see the word disciple, don't immediately assume we're talking about the 12. We're talking about, the word disciple means followers, trainees, people who want to follow and learn from the master. Now, they're following Jesus, they're following after him, but only a few follow to him. So they're following after him because of the assumed benefits that they can gain, but they're not coming to him. And then in verse 4, we read here again about the Passover feast. It's amazing and quite ironic to realize that the Passover looks back to the salvation that the Jews had as they left Egypt, looking to that lamb that was slain, representing the salvation that comes to the Jew through the blood. And so here before them is the Passover lamb, capital L lamb, and they clearly don't recognize him. And so the Passover meal back in the time of the Exodus was to provide a feast for the people as they're ready to leave and go out of Egypt. And so here we have a multitude hungry in the very presence of the Lamb. So then in verses 5 and 6, John tells us that there's going to be a test. So what is the test that Jesus presents to Philip and then subsequently to Andrew? And I would say the test one is a test of their faith. And the question that I have for us is, how do we identify with Philip? Philip, what does he say?
Look at the physical world.
Yeah, we look at the physical world. We look at the circumstances and say, that's impossible. It would take 8 months' pay. It would take 200 denarii. What do you... Jesus, send them home. Say, good night. See you tomorrow. Sayonara. It's not possible. And so the question for Philip is, his faith is being tested. And so then, consequently, the question for us is, what are the circumstances that we face that are like the ones Philip faced that cause us to say, look, this is too big. I don't know the solution. I love it when a pastor gets up at the beginning of each fiscal year and he says, I want you to look at the budget and I want you to go, oh no. Oh my goodness. How is it possible we're going to meet this budget? He said, because if we present a budget that we say, oh yeah, we can do that, then we're not really having our faith tested. And I would encourage you, if you've come to a point in your life where you are able spiritually, mentally, physically, financially, to tithe, how much faith does it take to tithe next year? Not as much. Maybe we should raise it to 10.5% this year. Maybe to 11%. So the question here, I don't want to lay any guilt on anybody there. Just an idea, just a thought. But the point is that Philip's faith is being tested here. And so how do we respond? Philip responded, there's no way, not within our resources, can't be done. Andrew comes along and says, wish we could, but this is all we've got. And so which is it that we do? Do we take Philip's position or do we take Andrew's position? At least Andrew comes in and he says, I don't think so, but this is what we've got. And understand in verses 8 and 9 we discover that unbelief is infectious. People begin, once they hear, no, we can't, you know, that just permeates through the camp, doesn't it? Well, no matter the grace of the past, we lapse quickly. What have these disciples, the 12, what, Philip and Andrew, what have they witnessed with Jesus? But they forget yesterday. They remember only today. How like us? How are we like them? And then Jesus dispenses his blessing according to his grace, not our faith. Let me say that again. Jesus dispenses his blessing according to his grace, not according to our faith. How many times have you heard people encourage you to increase your faith? Somehow, if you had more faith, look what Jesus could do. Poor Jesus, he's waiting. He's just ready. He's in the starting blocks. He's ready to go, but your faith is insufficient. And I think that's such a shame. There are television evangelists who would preach that, and I find that when I look at Scripture, again, Jesus dispenses his blessing according to his grace, not our faith. If Jesus' response was dependent upon their faith, what would have happened? They'd have gone home hungry. Yeah. But it was not dependent upon their faith. And so Jesus demonstrates patience with both Philip and Andrew. And that leads us to the second test. The second test is one of obedience. What does Jesus then tell faithless Philip and Andrew and the rest of the 12 to do?
Have the people sit down.
Ooh. Well, why would he ask us to do that? He just asked us about feeding them, and we just explained to him how that's impossible. And now he's asking us to sit, have them sit down. No, he should be having us ask them to leave, to go home. So what do they do? They explain to Jesus that, no, this is, why are you asking us to have them sit down? That's not a wise move. No, this is a test not of their faith, but rather of their obedience. And their obedience in this test is rewarded, because they do, in fact, have the people sit down. And I think it's fascinating to think about sitting down in Scripture. God's blessings come through obedience, and the benefit of obedience is what happens to faith in the face of obedience. Faith is increased. It's not the other way around. As obedience is entered into, faith is increased. Well, sitting is an order that is given in Scripture on a number of occasions. I'm going to give you a couple of verses here. We must sit if we are to be fed versus the crazy pace of our world today. I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30, 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. A couple of other verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. You can write that down. 1 Peter 3:4. But then you'll remember in the 23rd Psalm, the second verse, he calls us to lie down in green pastures and to be still beside still waters. So sitting down, I think, is a demonstration of our obedience to the Lord's command. And then in verse 11, we're asked about the small, insignificant, and weak. What have you got? I just got five loaves and two fish. And in the hands of Christ, what happens to these very small and insignificant things? They are transformed so that they feed 5,000. Now, what encouragement should that be to all of us? What is the gift that God has given you, ladies? And it's not an acceptable answer to say, well, I don't have any gifts. If you have been filled by the Holy Spirit through regeneration, then the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. And the Holy Spirit brings gifts. And so, Pastor has been preaching for the last few Sundays about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You, as a regenerated person, have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings along His own gifts. And at least one of them is resident in you, perhaps two or more. And so the question is, that's right. If you focus on I, you will see something at this point of the discussion very diminutive. It's amazing how I can be very big and very small, you know. I am very big whenever I'm trying to push my own way, but when I'm asked to do something for the church, for the Lord, suddenly I become so little tiny. Oh, I couldn't do that. And when you say I couldn't do that, say, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me that I can't do that. Because without Christ, I can do nothing. So the insignificant, the small, the weak, in the hands of Christ, is overwhelming. And we need to remember that and to not take a false sense of humility, but rather recognize that in Christ's hands, my weakness is the greater strength. And think of some illustrations of the small, the insignificant, weak that have actually turned the circumstances of history. What about the tear of a baby to move the heart of Pharaoh's daughter? How about a shepherd's rod in the hands of Moses when God has given him his strength? How about a young boy with a sling and five stones before a giant? And then how about a widow and a handful of meal in the presence of the prophet Elijah? Small, insignificant, weak in the hands of Christ are overwhelming. And then we see in verse 11 what Jesus does. He gives thanks. He displays gratitude to the Father. And then he gave the elements to the disciples. Jesus is pleased to use us. I want you to write down 1 Corinthians 3:9 someplace on that paper there, and look that up and be reminded that Paul declares to the Corinthians and thereby to us that we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. And then notice how much supply there was. I love the phrase, as much as. There was as much as was needed to meet the demand. The transformation, the multiplication of these elements continued until the demand stopped.
Feed me till I want no more.
Yeah, feed me. Yeah, that's right. That chorus, feed me till I want no more. And so that's the case here. The feeding went on until there was no longer a need. So be reminded that God is not stingy. God is not stingy. And so then they were called upon to gather up the fragments. So when I think about gathering up the fragments, I want us to think about what are the fragments in my life? And are those fragments useful to the Lord? What are some fragments that we can think of? There are fragments of time. I've only got a few minutes. Well, ask the Lord to place somebody on your heart and then make a phone call or send a text message or, you know, write a note to someone who the Lord has placed on your heart, somebody who needs an encouraging word. Maybe it's someone that you don't even know needs an encouraging word, but somehow somebody has put that person on your heart. Send them a note, whether USPS or email or text or whatever. Somehow let them know, I was thinking of you. And then a professor of mine, perhaps have shared this before, at a seminary, I came back from a long weekend and I saw Professor Roger Nicole. Some of you may know that name. And I saw Dr. Nicole. I said, Dr. Nicole, I was thinking of you this weekend. He says, brother, in his French-Swiss accent, brother, did you pray for me? I was thinking of you. And he said, brother, next time the Lord places me on your heart, that is the time for you to pray for me. And he said, when the Lord places you on my heart, I pray for you. So I said, oh, so it'd be to my advantage to have God put me on your heart more often than... So, when God places someone on your heart, let them know. Gather up the fragments of your time, the fragments of your energy. I know, at the end of a day you say, oh, I am just done. Well, do you have time to write that note, to send that little bit of encouragement? Fragments of activity. I know several of you have been using your activity to make these ornaments for the tree. And that's going to be such a blessing to people who come into the church and see that decoration. We should not be wasteful of what God has called us to be stewards of. And notice that the loaves were increased by division. Jesus broke them. They were increased by division, and they were multiplied by subtraction. I get a kick out of that idea. Loaves were increased by division and multiplied by subtraction. Proverbs 11:25 tells us that generosity gains, miserliness loses. And then in this we see 12 full baskets are gained. In serving, the disciples have been enriched as well, certainly as the other people there. Well, Let's take a look quickly at verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. That's an important verse that you may want to remember in the circumstances of your own life. You may say, things are dark, and I feel that Jesus has not yet come to me. Then, if you have experienced that in your life, you can have some sense of what the disciples must have been feeling out on this rough sea. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, some of you perhaps will recall, on the occasions I've had to preach here, there was a sermon I preached from this passage of Scripture several years ago when we were over at Concordia. Thank you. Yeah. The title of it was "Keep on Rowing." I don't know if you remember that phrase from there. But what we see here in this passage is evening has come. The disciples went down to the sea. When we read this account in other Gospels, we find that Jesus dismissed them. Jesus told them to go down to the sea. Now, you need to go back for a moment and think about what were the last words or the last circumstances that the disciples, now the 12, would have experienced with Jesus after having fed the multitude and having picked up the 12 baskets of fragments, taken those baskets with them, and then what's their recollection of what just happened? What happened after they picked up the baskets? Not to them so much. What happened to the crowd? Not before they left, though. Just before they left. They wanted to get Jesus to make him king. So now they've been fed. They have seen him. They have understood, this is the one. This is the prophet who has been promised by Moses. And now let's make him king. Okay? The people are clamoring for a draft Jesus. We want him as king. And Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, you can leave now. You can be dismissed. Go to the boats. I'll talk to you later. What are they thinking? Say, what's going to happen? Might Jesus be made king? And we're not there. I mean, if he's king, I want to be Secretary of State. You know, I want to be the... Judas is saying, let me be the exchequer. You know, let me take care of the money. If he's king over all of these people, and that's what they want to do, and now we've been sent away. What's going on? So I can imagine there's a number of thoughts in the minds of the disciples, not all of them nice and pretty. You know, they're not good thoughts. And so they're on their way away from Jesus, and Jesus then, having made them go away, he dismisses the crowd. They don't know that he's dismissed the crowd, but he dismisses the crowd and says, okay, you're filled, now you may leave and go back. I'm looking at some of my notes here, and I'm thinking, I just said all of that, because I know what I preached, so I don't need these notes here. Okay, this is fascinating. The crowd would make him king. Now, what are the three offices that we acknowledge Jesus to have? Prophet, priest, and king. Now, they have declared him to be the prophet. They want to make him king. He has not yet fulfilled the function of priest. Now, isn't that fascinating? We sometimes, when we hear contemporary Christianity, they want to recognize Jesus as a great teacher, prophet. They want to recognize Jesus as the sovereign one, the king, who would command his followers to live in ways that will bring out works of mercy and to be of ministry to other people. But what about this priest part? There is a bloodless Christianity that's afoot today. And that Christianity that calls itself Christianity is a Christianity that does not recognize the atonement of Jesus Christ through his blood. And so this is what the people in this chapter were looking for. Let's have a prophet and a king. They didn't realize that they were rejecting the priest as well. Unfortunately, today there are many churches that reject openly and knowingly Jesus as the priest in his priestly function of shedding his blood. And so what does Jesus do? He rejects the call to be king, which he had done earlier, you'll recall, when Satan had encouraged him to be king. Bow down to me and I will make you king. I will give you authority over all of these cities. So Jesus rejects being king until he first fulfills the role and office of priest. And so Jesus at this point leaves them and goes with how many up into the mountain? He goes alone. And in fact, the priestly function can be performed only alone, only by the one. In the case of the Old Testament, it was by the high priest once a year when he alone would go into the Holy of Holies. And so Jesus is that high priest, and he fulfills all of the obligations of the priesthood in himself. And so I see here him going up on the mountain alone is taking on that responsibility to be the priest. Been recognized as prophet, want to make him king, first has to be priest and has to fulfill those priestly functions. Well, now the disciples are out on the out in their boat. They're crossing the sea. The seas become rough. In the other Gospels, it tells us that it was the third watch. It was probably somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. It was a long, dark night, and they had been out there in the rough and tumble of the sea. And it's at this point that I remind in the sermon that what did they do? They kept on rowing. Now, what would happen to the boat if they had stopped rowing? The boat would have gone sidewise into the surf or into the waves, and then the rocking and rolling of the boat would have capsized and they would have all been lost. And so they had to keep rowing. They had to keep the bow faced into the waves, either stern with the wind behind them or going bow into it, into the wind. And so they had to retain that position, and they were exhausted in that. And so then I was talking with someone earlier about the fact that life presents itself to us sometimes when we are in dark places. And so the question is, how does this these verses help us to face those dark circumstances? One of the things that I think we need to remember is we need to keep on rowing. We need to keep faith in Jesus Christ, to keep faith in God, and to persevere to go through that hard time, through that darkness. If you give into the darkness, then the boat turns and you capsized. And I think some of you probably have experienced that and know firsthand of what I speak in ways that are far beyond my ability to understand, even in your circumstance. But you know what I'm talking about. And so when I see these disciples here, they are rowing. One of the other Gospels, I think it's Mark, says that Jesus saw them harassed in their rowing. That's quite a word to describe the life circumstances of somebody who's in the dark, whether it's through depression or through any variety of different illnesses. You can find yourself in the dark. And the question is, do you find yourself harassed in the dark? Jesus saw them harassed in their rowing in the dark. And the question is, what was Jesus doing? Jesus, come on, do something! Help me! And what was Jesus doing? He was praying for them. And I think that should be such a great encouragement, even in the depths of the deepest depression, the depths of the deepest darkness of your soul, if you can remember and just hang on to that one little piece of information. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is praying for me. Thank you, Jesus. And what is it so special about Jesus praying for us? The author of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is one who understands our circumstances. So he is a savior, a priest, who can empathize with us. He is not one who has not been touched by our life circumstances. So, in that darkness, remember and thank God, Jesus, you're praying for me. But then Jesus does another thing beyond praying and interceding for us. He does come. It may not be when we want him to come. In fact, it probably isn't when we want him to come. It may be a truism to say he doesn't come when we want him to come. But when does he come? When it's time. When he's ready. And that's, again, a question of obedience and trust. It's not based on our faith, but it's based upon his grace and upon our obedience. And so our obedience is to say, oh, Lord, I wish you'd come now, but I trust you that you will come at the right time. And I pray that you, in praying for me, will take me through this next day, this next hour, these next minutes, whatever the depth and circumstance of your darkness is. And so when it looks or seems like Christ has forgotten us, we need to remember that God works on his schedule, and he always arrives on time. And a song that I remember from my childhood was "He Giveth More Grace." Maybe you remember that song. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labor's increased." You were going to sing along, weren't you?
Oh, no, I'll just do the tune for you.
Yeah. "To added affliction, he addeth his mercy." No, I think I'm starting too late in the phrasing there. "To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." So, are you harassed by your rowing? Have you worried that Jesus may have abandoned you? Or at the least is ignoring you in a particular trouble you have? If that's the case, my advice, keep on rowing. If you are a child, if you know yourself to be his child, know that he sees you in your toil, at your grief, at your frustration, your anxiety, your fear, and know that he prays for you. Keep on rowing. He may wait until the fourth watch, but only so that the Father will alone receive praise. In those hours that appear the darkest, know that he sees and he cares. Keep on rowing. Well, to discover how this episode is resolved in the lives of the disciples, John tells us that they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I want you to notice well, as soon as Jesus steps into the boat and its occupants are at its destination. Think about that. Even if they're still out in the storm, they're at their destination. And what is their destination? What is our destination? To be in Christ. And so, if you see that our destination and theirs too is Christ, then I end my little sermon by asking or making the statement, if I am in Christ, I've no need to fear. And then I ask the congregation to say, and I would ask you to say with me, if I am in Christ, I have no need to fear. If I am in Christ, I have no need to fear. Tell your neighbor, if you are in Christ, you have no need to fear. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes we find ourselves harassed in our rowing. We're tired, even exhausted, and want to be able to stop. We want our concern resolved now. Thank you, Lord, that you see each one of us. Thank you that you are right now interceding for each of us. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit you are even with us right now. We affirm that you have overcome the world. You prove yourself faithful every day, even when we are faithless. Give us patience to keep on rowing while we wait for your deliverance. Lord Jesus, help us. Amen.